It's great to have you here with us. We are, like I said, starting a sermon series that we're calling Classic Rock. We're looking at historic themes of the Christian faith, and we're pairing them with classic songs. And I know some of you are probably thinking, Coldplay's classic, you know? It's like 2008, you know? Yeah. Well, it maybe one day it'll be classic. But one thing that I got thinking about when I was thinking about songs and I was thinking about my wardrobe is that classic rock means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. You know, when we thought of this sermon series, I kind of was thinking classic rock, yeah, that's like the Beatles and that's like the Stones and stuff. But as I got talking to people, I realized they had a totally different idea than I had. Last week, I was over in the corner talking to some people, and they were talking about these heavy metal bands I never heard of. They're like, did you get this shirt? Did you do this? And I'm like, I never even heard of these things. So I realized classic rock means different things to different people. I got my tats on today. And my spikes, you know. But then I got my chucks, you know. It's like just a mix-up mess of water. To some people, like, now I know not everybody here is even a classic rock fan, so it's okay if classic to me to you means Beethoven or Bach or something. But turn around and tell somebody what your favorite classic music is, your favorite classic rock song or favorite classic rock artist, and then I want you to report back in a couple minutes because I want to get a feel for what you think when you hear the word classic, okay? So turn around, tell somebody, if there's somebody around you don't know, meet somebody new, shake their hand and say, what's classic rock to you? I heard that. I heard somebody over there said Led Zeppelin. That to me, that sounds classic, yeah. How many, when you think of classic rock, you think of 1950s, like Elvis or Buddy Holly or some Chuck Berry? That's classic. Yeah, I think of classic like that, you know, a little bit. I don't know that, yeah, a little bit. How many of you, when you think of classic rock, you think of 60s, like the Beatles or the early Stones or the early Led Zeppelin? Yeah. Yeah, that's now. To me, the crazy thing about classic rock is like a band like Led Zeppelin was the ultimate like counterculture rebellion, and now they use it in Cadillac commercials. You know, it's like how do you go from being tearing down the system to the establishment? But anyways, that's part of life changing. How many of you, when you think classic rock, you think of the 70s, the million American bands in the 70s that. What band is the typifies classic rock for you from the 70s? ABBA, the Swedish supergroup? Really? ABBA. Okay. Didn't expect that. That's okay. Not judging. No, I'm not judging. I'm just saying didn't expect that. How when you other people that said 70s, what do you think of classic rock? The Who? Yeah, The Who's 60s, 70s. I think Who's classic. How many people think of a band like Kiss? Yeah, exactly. it's just me. I don't know. How many people, when you think classic rock, think the 80s? Like Smiths. Yeah, because you were growing up. Yeah. Anybody else think of any bands from the 80s? AC/DC. Anybody think of groups like Metallica or Dead Kennedys or things like that? See, I don't. I think of that as like heavy metal. Yeah. Meatloaf. Yeah. Or Queen. Anybody think of like Queen? We haven't got any girl bands. Yeah. Pat Benatar. Would you put Pat Benatar in classic rock? Maybe. All right. Well, the thing that hit me about classic rock or classic dress is that it has a theme, you know, it has an idea or a sound or something about it that stands the test of time, right? So Led Zeppelin may have been writing music in the 60s to make a totally different message, but here, 50 years later, it works in a Cadillac commercial, right? Or the Beatles are saying what, but it has a message that has some universal element, or maybe not a message, maybe a sound that it stands the test of time. It's able to speak over the generations, and so when we think about the Bible, when we think about there's these classic ideas, or you know, we might say doctrine, or these classic elements of theology, which work in all times because they're foundational to our understanding of God or how we understand ourselves in light of who God is. And they have to be applied to different contexts, different situations, but they need to be revisited over and over again. In that way, they're classic elements. And sometimes in church, I think we lose sight of that there are classic elements that we need to get a hold of. Now, what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is we're going to look at classic sermons that John Wesley preached. He was the father of Methodism. He lived in the 1700s, 18th century. From about 1730 to the 1790s, did most of his ministry. According to the Christian History magazine, John Wesley preached 40,000 sermons. In fact, they said he averaged preaching 15 sermons a week. Because back then, they didn't have recordings. They didn't have a blog where you could go or listen to a sermon or a website where you could go watch them. And so he would travel around on horseback and he would preach these messages over and over in different settings to different people. Sometimes in chapels or churches, sometimes in fields or outside of coal mines or in city squares. But anywhere that people could gather, he would go. And he tended to preach the same messages over and over. And so he preached hundreds of messages and most of them are published. But he took his 52 most important messages and he put them together in a book that he calls 52 Standard Sermons. And then he would distribute that to other preachers, people that would follow after his work. And in fact, he encouraged them to preach the same sermons he preached. Now, of course, they would tailor it to their audience. They would change the illustrations sometimes. They would add or take away. But basically, these were the sermons that he wanted everybody to hear. These were the foundational sermons. So what we're doing is we're taking six of these sermons, rewriting them for today, and looking at them, seeing what they say to us. All right? Sound good? And this sermon is a sermon that Wesley called The Means of Grace. The Means of Grace, and I've retitled it The Keys to God's Heart. The question is, are there certain keys to God's heart? Are there things that we can do, the Bible teaches us to do, or Jesus taught us to do, or people have learned through the years, that when we do those things, we tend to experience God's grace in our life? Are there things that we can do that open us up to God's blessing, to God's provision, to God's salvation, to God's prosperity, to fruitfulness in our life? Are there certain things that we can do to open ourselves up to everything that God has for us? And even in Wesley's day, there were people that said, no. I mean, God's in heaven, we're on earth. God's transcendent, we're here. God's eternal, we're temporal. There's nothing you can do to get to God. And so receiving God's blessing or God's salvation or God's grace in your life, that's just purely on God. And that seems to make sense, and I understand where they're coming from. We can't manipulate God. We can't make God bless us. But Wesley looked at Scripture and he said, no. In Scripture, there are many examples of Jesus telling us to do certain things. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'll be in your midst. And so Wesley says, if you're gathered in Jesus' name, you expect Jesus to be there. That's, he said he'd be there. He said, seek and you'll find. So knock and the door will be open. Ask and it'll be given to you. So God wants us to do certain things, and when we do those things, we can expect God's blessing, God's gifts, God's hand in our lives. Now they're not magic formulas that if you just get it right, that you're guaranteed that you can manipulate God. No, but that God works through some certain channels, and he called those channels means of grace, so we're calling them keys to the Bible, keys to God's heart. And so you can see this even in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. You see the keys of the Bible. I'll read this for you. This is the early church. Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross, went to the grave, ascended, came out of the grave, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. And when he left this earth, he left 120 disciples. These are just regular people. They're the 12 disciples that followed him. 11 of them are left. One of them died, Judas, and then they added another one. 120 other people that followed him, men and women. But these are our ordinary people. These are former tax collectors, former fishermen, former farmers, prostitutes, just regular people from society. Now, they've been with Jesus. They've heard his sermons. They've watched him pray. They've experienced who he is and experienced the resurrection. But they're ordinary people. And then the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 falls on them, and they get transformed. They begin to speak these different languages. They go out in the fields. They begin to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. And 3,000 people that day come to faith in Christ and are baptized. So the church, in the very beginning, the thing that made it powerful was it did these things. Let me read it for you, verse 42 through 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's like the Bible. That's what the apostles taught from what Jesus had taught them. And to fellowship, that'd be like small groups getting together and conversing with other people about the Christian life. And to breaking of bread, that'd be like communion or informal meals together. And to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The early church, in a lot of ways, wasn't great. You know, it wasn't great in number. It started with 120 people, then it had 3,120 people, but there's lots of churches today bigger than that, you know, many denominations. It wasn't great in number. It wasn't great in political influence. Most people didn't even recognize it existed in Rome or throughout the Roman Empire, and in Jerusalem, they were trying to destroy it. It wasn't great in material possessions or property. At this point, it didn't have any church buildings. It didn't have any property. It didn't have any wealth. But the early church was great in this one area. It was great in God's power, in God's spirit, in God's presence. And the thing that made it great is that day by day, you see in verse 42, continually they were devoting themselves to what we would call the keys to God's heart, or what Wesley called the means of grace. They were continually, day by day, in the Bible. Continually, day by day, in prayer. Continually, day by day, meeting together, in fellowship with each other. Day by day, taking meals together or communion together. And because of that, God was working in them and through them, doing amazing things. And so there was awe and just transforming relationships because they were giving themselves to what we call these keys to God's heart. Now, I think the same thing is true today, that when we get a hold of these keys to God's heart, God uses these to open us up to God's blessing that he wants to pour out on us. Now, the fact is that God causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil alike, the just and the unjust. God's grace is over all of us in some sense, and God's grace is on it, on everyone on this earth and everything on this earth. But when we learn to open up these doors, these keys, we begin to experience God's grace in a new and transforming way. And that's what happened in the early church. And so the early church, empowered by God's Spirit and God's grace, within a generation, it had reached the whole known Roman Empire in its extent, in its geographic extent. And within 250 years, it had basically transformed the world so that even Rome itself became a Christian empire, in a sense. And you think, how could that happen? I mean, that's the most unlikely event in human history, that there would be a rabbi in Galilee, unknown, that would pick 12 followers, die, and then those 12 followers and 108 other kind of stragglers that were around would transform the world. Most unlikely historic event ever. And yet that's what happened because God was working through them. But now you see what happened over time? This is the amazing thing. They were using the means of grace, and they had God working in their life in amazing ways. But then over time, what happened? Did they forget about these means of grace, these keys to God's heart? Did they forget about communion? Did they forget about prayer? Did they forget about Bible reading? Did they forget about the other means of grace, of fellowship together, of serving together? Did they forget about those things? No, if you know history, they didn't forget about those things. They kept doing them. But over time, they began to do them for their own sake instead of for seeing God. And so over time, they would ritualistically go to the parish chapel and take communion. They would learn rote prayers that they would recite. They would listen to the scriptures. But as time passed, they were listening to the scriptures in Latin, and they didn't speak Latin. They spoke German or French or English, and the Word of God was being read, but they didn't understand it. Over time, they would memorize the prayers, but they weren't prayers from the heart. Over time, they would have their kids baptized, and they would say the vows, but it became more about the ritual than it became about God. And so what started as a means, as a channel to experience God's blessing in their lives, over time became just a practice that they did, but it wasn't connecting them to God. And so what happened was there were these movements of people that experienced the Holy Spirit and experienced God's grace, and they were constantly pulling away from these means of grace. So there were monastic movements that said, hey, you know, all these people are gathering together in church, they're taking Eucharist, but God's not there, and so we have to go out to the desert, you know, where we can pray and really experience God. And so there's these monastic movements that were pulling away from the historic practice of the means of grace, of the keys to God's heart. And then in the Reformation movement, there were groups that said, hey, you know, you baptize these kids, but it doesn't do anything. They never come to know Jesus. We shouldn't do that, so let's stop doing that. Or you take communion, but it doesn't do anything, so let's stop doing that. So there were these Anabaptists and other Reformation movements that just did away with these keys to God's heart. Now, they knew God, and they connected with God, but not through the means of grace. And so as time went on, there was kind of this mix of people that were like, no, we've got to do these things. These are the things that the apostles taught us to do or the church taught us to do, and we got to do these things. But for many of them, it became just an end in itself. And then you got other people who are passionately trying to serve God, but they're either not using the means of grace or they're redeveloping how to use them. It's like a medicine, you know, like a prescription that one person abuses, right? That will destroy them. There's many medicines now, medications that are destroying people. Thousands and thousands of people are dying from prescription medications every year in the United States. And then on the other hand, you got people who are refusing to use the medication because they know it's destroying these people. And that's what these keys to God's heart became. That some people look at them with disgust, like, well, all these people do it, but they don't help them. And other people look at it like, this is God itself. We have to do these things. And so even in Wesley's day, in our day as well, but especially in Wesley's day, there was this big debate over whether these means of grace, these keys to God's heart, these sacramental type practices, these ordinance type practices, whether they were genuine or not, whether they were truly avenues, doorways, channels for experiencing God. And so Wesley, on page 152 of his journal, he wrote this. He said, Wesley defined the means of grace as this: outward signs, words, or actions ordained of God and appointed for this end to be the ordinary channels whereby God might convey to people preventing, or what we call prevenient, grace that comes before salvation, justifying and sanctifying grace. And so what Wesley said is, yeah, there are these practices, but listen, they only are effective if three things are true. And I wrote them down here. They're not ends in themselves. The means of grace, these keys to God's heart, aren't means in themselves. They all have to be subservient to God. In other words, when I take communion, I take communion because I want to be faithful to God and I want to receive Christ into my life. If I just go and I take communion, I mean, I got like 14 calories of bread and a little glucose or something. But it's only when I seek God in the sacrament, I seek Christ in the sacrament, that I experience something salvific, something that is transforming. So the first ones, they're not ends in themselves. Jesus didn't come to earth to give us a list of practices. Jesus came to earth so we could encounter the living God, so that we could know who God is, so that we could be brought into a new relation, become new people in Christ. And these are avenues to experience Christ, but they're not the end in themselves. Number two, they can't stand on their own apart from Christ. So, communion without Jesus, or baptism without Jesus, or reading the Bible without the Holy Spirit working through us, or being part of a small group without God being, Christ being in the center of it, those practices on themselves, they're worthless without Christ. And then number three, they can't atone for sin. And that's what Wesley said, that baptism doesn't save somebody. Communion doesn't save somebody, you know. Reading the Bible doesn't say. Jesus even said this. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you read the Bible thinking that through them you're going to have salvation, and then you deny the one who's come to bring you salvation. That the whole point of the Bible was to point to Jesus, and now you're rejecting the one that it points to. And it's true in our lives as well, that we can begin to make our Christian life, our religious life, about certain practices instead of about God. And what ends up happening is that those practices become an idol to us. Anything in our lives that we depend on for salvation or for blessing or for security in life becomes our idol. And so religion becomes our idol, and practices become our idol, and means of grace becomes our idol, or church or doctrine become our idol. A lot of other things in the world can become our idol. But it's only when we see them as avenues, as channels, as keys to get to where God wants us to be that we experience God's grace through it. Okay, so what are the biblical keys to God's heart? There are a lot of them, but these are the three primary ones. There's other ones like fasting or service in Christ's name, or working for justice in Christ's name. But the three that Wesley highlighted, I think the three primary ones. Number one is prayer. And prayer. Look at Luke 11, 5 through 10. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you had a friend, and he goes to his friend at midnight, and he says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has come on a journey, I have nothing to set before him. And in that day and age, hospitality was huge. If somebody came to your house and you didn't offer them adequate hospitality, that was like a shame on your house, you know. So this guy has a friend come, and he doesn't have any bread to give him. So he goes to his neighbor and says, hey, can I borrow some bread? I need something because my friend came. I didn't know. Now I got to show him some hospitality. And from inside, his friend answers inside his house and says, don't bother me. The door's already been shut. I've already locked up the house. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door is open. Jesus tells his disciples, pray. Pray. Pray persistently. Seek God persistently in prayer. Knock persistently in prayer. Ask persistently in prayer. And if you ask persistently in prayer, you're going to receive. That's what Jesus says. You're going to receive. Right? Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is a channel through which we experience God. Prayer is a key that opens the door to God's blessing. Now, don't overhear, right? Because I've heard a lot of sermons, I've probably preached some of them, sorry about that, but heard a lot of sermons that said prayer's the answer, right? Prayer's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. But prayer is the question that gets the answer, right? Prayer is not the door, but prayer is the key that opens the door. Prayer is a means to get there. And so even Jesus, when he walked this earth, he said, of the Pharisees that you stand on street corners and you pray these long prayers to be seen by men, but you have no reward. There's no reward for that. That's not a means of grace. That's not a channel to God. That's not a... And so Jesus said, go into your secret place and pray. Well, is the secret place the formula? No, the formula is seeking God instead of something else through prayer. Anything could be corrupted, but prayer as a means to persistently seek from God is a means of experiencing God's blessing, God's gifts in your life. Number two, searching the Scripture. Searching the Scripture. In Acts 17, 11 through 12, Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's going through Macedonia, and he comes to a little town called Berea, and he's had some trouble because, like in Thessalonica, people didn't like him, and in Philippi, people didn't like him. And he gets down to Berea, and he says this, "Now these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word, the gospel, with great eagerness, examining the Scripture daily to see whether these things were so, whether the gospel was true." So they were looking at the Old Testament Scripture, and they were saying, "Is this Paul tells us that the Messiah has come. Is this true? Is this what the Bible said was going to happen?" "Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent women and men." The Bereans are held up as an example to us of the way to seek God. Because they didn't just hear the gospel and be like, "No, that's stupid." They didn't just hear the gospel and say, "Oh yeah, that's good. I can be saved from my sins. Let me in." No, they heard the gospel and said, "I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. That doesn't square with everything that I'm thinking, but let's go and look at it." And so they spent time reading the Scriptures and saying, "Is that true?" They went to Isaiah. They said, "Now Paul said that he would be whipped and beaten for our sins. Is that true?" And there it is. And over time, many of the people, he's referring first to Jewish people, came to faith in Christ. And then also prominent Greek, Gentile, pagan men and women as well. Why? Because they used the means of grace. Now, like I say, a lot of people and Pharisees in Jesus' day read the Bible, memorized large sections of the Bible, could recite parts of the Bible that we don't even really understand, and yet they didn't experience Christ through it. So searching the Scriptures is a means of grace, but even only as we pursue God through it. Well, one of the things I've noticed in life, in my own life, is that whenever I look back in my life and I think of the times in my life where I've grown the most, or I've changed the most, or I've experienced God's blessings in my life the most, there are always times when I'm deeply into the Word of God. And it's hard to know what the order is. Like, maybe I really feel God's presence in my life and I want more of God, and so I'm in the Word of God. Or maybe I realize my need, and so I'm going to the Bible and I'm searching it out and I'm hearing, and then I'm experiencing God. It's like a relationship. It builds on itself. It's a relationship with Jesus. But the Bible is a means to that relationship. Not everybody uses it that way. Many people misuse it, misunderstand it. But the Bible can be a means, of a key that opens us up to God. And then the third means of grace that Wesley highlighted is Holy Communion. You see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul says, "For as often," he's quoting Jesus, "for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now Jesus told his disciples, "As often as you eat this meal together, do this in remembrance of me." Those are Jesus' words before he goes out in the garden and is arrested. Communion is a visible reenactment of what Jesus has done for us. It's a reminder to us that Jesus died for us, that Jesus saved us through the giving of his body, of his blood, and then ultimately Jesus overcame that death for us, and he can overcome our death. And so every time we take communion in seeking Christ, it's an opportunity to open ourselves up to make that experience our experience. I mean, how can a person dying 2,000 years ago have any effect on my life at all, right? I mean, obviously it changed history to some degree, but how can that have any effect on my life at all? It's only when I enter into that experience, that I receive that gift, that I offer myself with that sacrifice that Christ has done, that I become a living sacrifice, that it becomes effective in my life. And so communion is a means, and it's a key to doing that. Now, obviously, many people take communion every week, take the Eucharist every week, and it doesn't seem to do anything, you know? And that's the point, is that it's a key. It just opens us up to that experience, but it's not the experience itself. That ultimately, what the main idea here is that God's given us these keys. Jesus told us, as often as you gather, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus told us, you know, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open, ask and it'll be given to you, right? The Scripture tells us to search out the Scripture, that it has all things necessary for salvation. In that Viva la Vida song that Anna sung for us before, some of you guys know this song. It starts with, I used to rule the world, seas would rise when I gave the word. Now in the morning I sleep alone, sweep the streets I used to own. And it says, one minute I held the key, the next the walls were closed to me. I discovered that my castles stand on pillars of salt and pillars of sand. I think that's the thing that makes that, in my mind, that's going to become a classic rock song. The thing that makes it classic is that that's a universal experience. I think all of us know that experience, to feel like one minute we're on top of the world, like we're the kings, we're the lords, we control everything. And then the next minute to feel like we're nothing, you know, our lives are shattered. You ever experienced that? And it's like, what happened, you know? That's been happening in my life sometimes recently, where I'll look back and I'll think, man, you know, just months ago I felt like everything was the way, everything was great, and now everything, and you know, sometimes relationships are like that, relationship with a spouse or with a child, and you feel like everything's great, and then all of a sudden it's like, what happened? It's a human experience I think we can all relate to. When we enter into this relationship with God, all of a sudden it takes us out of that realm where we're constantly putting that crown on our head and seeing ourselves as God, and then having that crown knocked off and seeing ourselves as nothing, right? And it puts us in a right relationship where Jesus becomes the Lord, and we recognize that we're with Him, right? We're with Him, but we're not Lord. But we're brothers with Him. We're children of God. We're sisters with Him. We belong to God's family. We're heirs to a kingdom to come. And the key to entering into and experiencing that life is these means of grace. How do you live like a child of God? You develop a relationship with God. How do you develop a relationship with God? Well, if God doesn't want a relationship with you, it's null and void. But if God wants a relationship with you, and I think Jesus coming to earth is pretty evident that God does, how do you build that relationship? You avail yourself to the Holy Spirit. You avail yourself to God through prayer. You avail yourself to God through the Scripture. You avail yourself to God through the sacraments. Just remember these things. Three rules. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in how you use the means of grace. These are not, they're not formulaic rituals or incantations that if you use them a certain way, it moves God. No, they're means to a relationship. Remember, there's no power in the means themselves. They're simply keys. The key just opens the door to the house. It's not the house, you know. I have a basket on my desk, and in that basket, there's a ton of keys that I have no idea what they're good for. But they're like cars I used to own and homes I used to own, places I used to live, right? And I may still have the keys, but I don't own the house, so what difference does it make, right? So the key is not the key. The key just opens. The house is the key. Keep your eyes on the work of the Spirit and on Christ. Don't put your eyes, don't put your focus on the means itself. Don't at the end of the day say, oh, I read the Bible for an hour today. I put in my three chapters today. Well, no, I experienced Jesus today. This is one of those, I think, foundational ideas. We talk in church a lot about our relationship with God and how important it is to have a relationship with God, how important it is to know Jesus, how important it is to have Jesus in your life. But we don't tell people, I think, often enough how to do that. How do I do that? How do I develop a relationship? Margaret and I, we've been married. Sometimes I tell people we've celebrating 18 years of happy marriage. But in fact, we've been married for 25 years. We had some rough years there in the beginning. I think we would have been a lot better off early on if I had known, if I listened to, if I had understood the keys to Margaret's heart, right? Because early on in our marriage, and sometimes still today, I think Margaret wants me to treat her like I would want to be treated. Or Margaret would want me to do for her what I want done for me. And kind of miss what really opens up her heart, right? It's taken a long time, taking years to begin to discover what those things are that open up her heart. I think a lot of us, our relationship with Christ is like that, that we don't know what opens up God's heart to us. We don't know what those practices are. And so we're always like, well, I felt really close to God then, or I felt really far from God then. But we haven't developed that understanding. And that's why it's so important to understand what I'm talking about today, these keys to God's heart, because these are the key. Now, the fact is, like I say, you can do these all day long and not experience Jesus. But if you do these seeking Jesus, I believe that you'll experience Him. That, I think, is what Jesus told us. And when Jesus gathered his disciples together, and he took bread, and he gave thanks to God, and he broke it, and he offered it to them, he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. He said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. He told his disciples, often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you remember my coming until I come again in final victory. And he told us, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so Jesus was telling his disciples, practice this. Not as some empty ritual that we just do, but remember what I've done for you. And when you remember what I've done for you, and when you go through this practice, I'm going to be there. I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to fill you. I'm going to enter into your life in a unique way. That's our prayer this morning. That's my prayer every time we gather together, is that when you come here, that you'd experience Jesus. That you wouldn't just experience words that I say or words that are 2,000 years old, but that you'd experience Jesus. You'd experience the Holy Spirit, that you would encounter God here. When you go to your small group, that should be your expectation. I want to meet Jesus here. Well, when you open up the Bible, that should be your prayer before you read it. You said, God, I want to hear your words. I know that Paul wrote this, or Peter wrote this thousands of years ago. He was speaking to people. But I want to hear what you have to say to me through your word right now. And that's our prayer this morning as we share in communion. Lord God, pray your Holy Spirit on this bread, on this cup, as we share in them, Lord. Our prayer is that we would receive you. And there are many of us here that feel like we've known you for years, decades. But Lord, we need to experience you today. We need to hear from you today. We need to encounter your grace and your salvation today. And then there's some of us that this is kind of a new thing, and we're just beginning to discover this. We haven't really, even in our mind, worked out how or when we encounter you. And so we pray, Lord, that in this moment that we might encounter you and experience that assurance. And then some of us, Lord, we're just trying to figure this out. We don't know if this is real or what. But Lord, I pray that even in this moment, that this would be an opportunity for us to seek you out, knowing that you say, whoever seeks will find. Whoever knocks, the door is open to them. Whoever asks, they're going to receive. And so my prayer is that this morning we would receive you.
And we wouldn't just receive a piece of bread or a little cup of juice. And we wouldn't just receive a worship service or some words from Scripture. But that, Lord, this morning we'd receive You, Your presence and Your power in our lives, that we might become Your children, that we might know that we're Yours, that our spirits would cry out with Your Spirit, Abba, Father, that we're Yours. And that in this time, we'd experience the openness of Your heart to us, Your children. Come, Lord, make us one with You and one with each other and one in ministry of the whole world, that this world may encounter You through Your church. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son.